in and really dive in deeper and really look at the scripture, you know, not just gloss over it like we tend to do in our bread, in our daily reading, right? And let's be honest. It's real easy to just read through the books or chapters, and you would, hopefully tonight I will help foster a hunger inside of you that you realize that there, even in the littlest words that you may seem to think are insignificant, but there is such great meaning when you look at it in context and in the origin languages. So I want to take you through. We have a very ambitious goal tonight, trying to get from chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 21. Covers a wide variety of subjects, but chapters 5 and 6 is what I've been tasked with, asked by pastor to do. Chapter later on in next week's lesson, I hope to get through this one so that next week we can focus on what Ephesians 5 and into chapter 6 talks about relationships. And then in the third week, we'll talk about in the armor of God, which is a part of the third teaching, but I'm not going to go terribly deep into that. But so that's our goal, to try to get through chapters 5 and 6 in the next couple of weeks. So without further ado, let's get into the Word. We have a PowerPoint up there to help you along with some of the scriptures. I tried to keep the text large enough so you could see it. But definitely you want to have your swords ready, right? What's the sword? The Word, all right. See, I like this church. I don't have to teach you guys a lot because you are very good with your scriptures. Yeah. Well, we'll find out after this study how well you're doing, right? So chapter 5, verse 1. Of course, we know that Paul is the author of this letter to the Ephesians, right? He wrote this in conjunction when he wrote the book of the letter to the Colossians. Okay, and Colossians is arguably one of the greatest studies on the who Jesus Christ is, right? And Paul was also answering the what was going on in Colossae when he heard about false teachers. Epaphras brought word that there was false teachers and false doctrine being brought into the church. So Paul was trying to combat this. Of course, he wrote these letters from Rome during his imprisonment. So this is well down the road of his ministry. He's had a lot of years to develop and contemplate and figure out what the scriptures are meaning and what the true nature of walking with God really is. So in context to writing the greatest epistle on who Jesus Christ is, he decided to write this letter to the church in general, right? He didn't address it specifically to somebody, but just to the church in general. And so we pick up in verse 1, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." Of course, it starts off with a very important word that everybody overlooks. Therefore. You ever thought about that word? Be ye therefore. I want to call this word out because it's directly tying what Paul is about to say to what he just finished saying in the first four chapters of the book. Okay, so therefore, meaning for that reason, consequently, because of, on that ground, to that end. Okay, so you have to understand what he just said in order to understand what he's going to say. So just to quickly recap where we've been, what Pastor has done such a great job in covering, that this letter, of course, was written to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, right? He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's pretty powerful. We have obtained an inheritance. Amen. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been quickened or resurrected. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now are raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That we were in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision. We were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope and without God in the world, but now are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition. Through Christ we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Amen. We're fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are a model of reconciliation and profound peace. We're intended to be seen as taking our place as a cosmic authority and spiritual entity. We have boldness and access with confidence by faith. We should walk in unity and worthy of our calling. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, right? But we should speak the truth in love. We should put off the old man, right? We should be renewed in the spirit of our mind and then put on the new man, okay? We should put away lying, anger, wrath, stealing, laziness, corrupt communications, bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. And we should be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Chapter 4, verse 32 ends that way. All of those things that I just listed are in the first four chapters of Ephesians. So we've got to keep all those things in mind. So given that, we pick up where Paul has us here. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Of course, the highest standard of behavior that the believer can pattern his life after is that of God himself. Right? We have no greater example. To know God's holiness and character and to imitate him exclusively yields the greatest harvest of fruit. Paul charges us to be followers of God. Greek word there for followers is mimesis. Our sister's doing a good job following along. Appreciate your help back there. Mimesis, which means to mime or mimic, right? That word should sound familiar. So as the preceding verse shows in chapter 4, verse 32, one of the greatest attributes of God that Paul desired the church to possess is forgiveness. Right? We've heard that Jesus taught very heavily on forgiveness. The Greeks knew the word mimesis very well. It, of course, referred to the training of an orator who would study the masters and imitate them by practicing their style over and over and over and over and over again until you could mimic their sound or their exact thing. I mean, people do it. Rebecca does it all the time. Let's see if I can embarrass her. So as Christians, we are called by God to be his witnesses or spokesmen in the earth. What we say can add credibility to our witness, or it can destroy its influence. Everything that we say, right? And of course, by everything that we say, I mean also not just the words out of our mouth, but how we act, right? Our conversation, our lifestyle. So when we imitate God's own behavior in spirit, in character, and in word, we will not only forgive wrongs committed against us, but will, by forgiving others, help to further God's purpose, which is what? To redeem those that have been lost, right? To reconcile people to God. So there's no greater example of God's attributes than those displayed in the life of Jesus. In him, God put all the virtues on public display for us to follow. So we must be holy, for he is holy. We must be merciful, for he is merciful. We must be perfect, for he is perfect. And we can be all those things. God, through his Spirit, has empowered us to do that. But there's no one attribute of God more recommended to our imitation than that of his goodness, especially in love. So grace has made us dear or beloved children of God. We are not God's stepchildren, but bone of his bone and spirit of his spirit. and we should behave as our Father in heaven does. Children mimic their parents for good or for evil, right? A father must be careful of the legacy he leaves his children because they will act upon that which they have seen their father do much more than on what he has said. You know, the old adage, do as I say, not as I do, doesn't really fly with kids. You ever notice that? Well, Dad, you did it. I'm going to do it too. That's why they all, you know, sons want to dress like their fathers, girls want to dress like their moms, right? Jesus acknowledged this truth when he said in John 8:38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. So parents can receive no greater compliment than to know that their children are following in their footsteps, living a life that is a mirror of their actions, mannerisms, and attitudes. I guess I'll qualify that as long as the parents are living goodly lifestyles, right? Unless you're into that sort of thing and you want your kids to be evil and, you know, causing ruckus and trouble. But that's not going to win the world over to Jesus, is it? So Jesus gained honor as a beloved son by doing what the Father had commanded him to do in Matthew 3:17, right? The voice from heaven cried out, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So God is also pleased when his beloved children, whom we are, right, reflect in their actions the same glory that was reflected in Jesus' earthly ministry. We can enjoy God's approval by following in the footsteps of Jesus and obeying the injunction to be merciful even as the Father is merciful. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And Luke 6:36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So that brings us to the next section in verses 2 through 5, which is basically Christ's love at Calvary is our example, coming right off the heels of verse 1 there. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. So imitating God's behavior must include a walk of love. It must. Ephesians 4, 1 through 2 deals with the walk of the believer in reference to service to God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So in this verse, the walk refers to the relationships among believers. That's you and me, right? Everybody in here. Paul besought all believers to walk in love due to the love Jesus Christ has for them, a love proven by the sacrifice at Calvary, right? Greater love hath no man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. Jesus paid for our sins. He demonstrated absolute love. That was John 15:13. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Right? Part of the new birth, baptism, and resurrection. We take part in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel. So our love is a response to what he has already done and love he has already shown. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. You know, it's a tragedy when people think, well, why should I love God? What's he ever done for me? Well, I'm glad you should ask. He died for your sins on Calvary. He provided a way, a means for you to have new living water come inside, to live in newness of life, to put on a new man. His expression of love should motivate us to serve our brethren in love as well. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we're going to walk in his footsteps, we got to do what he did. So we should lay down our life for our brethren. Yes, sister. an example of laying down your life for your brother. Well, taking the blame when, you know, if... Chris, can you help me? You got a thought there? Yeah.
You know, Jesus was asked that exact same question when Jesus said that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And then people, I think the Pharisees, they tried to stumble and say, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus then answered that question by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that, you know, there was this Samaritan that was on his way from Jericho, and he came among thieves, and he was robbed and was left to die. And the Bible says that a priest walked by particular man that was a Jew and didn't help him, and then a Levite walked by him and didn't help him. And then the Samaritan came by and saw him and put him on his donkey, brought him to an inn, paid for all of his expenses, and said, you know, anything that is happening to this man, you know, put it on my account. Laying down your life for someone means going out of the way, means sacrificing something. In Matthew 5, when we read the Beatitudes, we find that Jesus says that if someone asks for you for your coat, give them your cloak also. If they say to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. If, you know, it says whatever anyone asks of you, give more than what they're asking. Laying down your life means living a life that is sacrificially giving for the betterment of your neighbor or for whoever's around you. Because the thing is, we're supposed to love each other as Christ loved the church. I know that's mainly for husbands, and Brother Jesse's going to get to that later in the chapter. But that idea applies to every believer, that we're all supposed to love our neighbors, which is pretty much anyone in proximity of ourselves, as Christ loved them, which means laying down our lives, doing things to sacrifice for their betterment, especially when it comes to being born into the kingdom. So the thing is, the parable of the Good Samaritan, this Samaritan, he went out of his way, he helped this man up, he brought healing to this man, paid for his expenses, he laid down his life for the sake of, even though he was a stranger, technically he treated him as a friend. And so in that sense, we can lay down our lives for a friend, and that's kind of one idea of doing that. It's sacrificially giving. And the Bible even goes on further, and I'm going to shut up, in Matthew 5, where the Bible says that we're supposed to give to people, not necessarily expecting anything back. Those are stuff that we don't really hear in Christianity very often. But, you know, what reward have you if you can give to someone if they're going to give something back to you? But we're supposed to be giving to people, not expecting something back. We're supposed to be giving it, not trying to get something out of them. We're giving because we honestly want to bless them. In that same sense, God sacrificially gives to us, in that he's trying to bless us, although it would be nice if we gave back to him, but his giving is not dependent upon our reaction to that giving. So anyway, hopefully that helps.
Amen. That's a very good answer. So to sum that up, sacrificially giving, right? Sacrifice is going to cost us something, right? So it's a very good answer. Thank you for help on that, Chris. And of course, Jesus himself commanded that we should, you know, love should be our response, right? 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Can't get much plainer than that. Jesus himself telling us. So because of his love, we are to walk in love. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that scripture is really important because it helps demonstrate that you can't really love somebody without the Holy Ghost, right? Because God is love, right? You know, we don't really, before you get the Holy Ghost, you don't really understand love, especially today, right? It's a very hard world. So we need to help promote the idea that you need to love. You won't experience true love until you feel that Holy Ghost. You get that infilling, you know. You all remember the first time you were filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. You know, you felt clean, whiter than snow, right? But then you just felt this amazing love wash over you, you know, the love of the Father, right? As he looks down on his perfect son or daughter, right? Amen. Romans 13:18, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So I don't owe you anything but to love you. But as we're going to study later, love has many different things that it does, right? We'll study that next week. Christ expressed his love by giving himself, and we should do likewise, sharing our love with others and forgiving one another. Christ gave himself so we could have the hope of eternal life. His offering satisfied the requirements of God's judgment against sin. For the wages of sin is death, right? There's a penalty that must be paid. God is perfect. He cannot go outside of his law in this regard. There must be a penalty for sin. So Jesus loved us and gave himself for us as an offering. In the Greek, prosphera, and a sacrifice, thusia, which was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. So a sweet-smelling savor simply means that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable and pleasing to God. It refers to the meal and peace offerings of the Old Testament, which were a sweet smell unto the Lord. Genesis 3, 20 and 21, abbreviated version here. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Right? Of course, in studying the tabernacle, we've learned that, you know, the altar of incense, you know, where did the incense, the smell go? Right? It went right behind the mercy seat, right? And God smelled it, you know, and it's signifying our praises and our prayers, right? So he accepted it. It's well-pleasing to him. We can relate to it, you know, if you like grilling out, you know. Everybody likes some nice charred flesh on the grill, you know. You could smell it for miles, it seemed like, you know. Everybody's grilling tonight, you know. But the meal offering referred to in the Old Testament is a type of absolute holiness and obedience, while the peace offering is a type of peace made between opposing forces. Remember, we have to remember that God, we are not on equal playing fields, right? God is God and we're not, right? He's holy, we are not by ourselves, right? We can put on his holiness, but only by his grace. Okay, so a covenant is basically an agreement, an arrangement made between two unequal partners, right? So God says that I'm going to do this if you do this, right? There's two sides to the equation. There's opposing forces. Because we were in sin, God is opposed to us, okay? Because of Christ's obedience to the commands of the Father, his sacrifice is well-pleasing to the Lord, and the result is peace between God and man. If we relate to the sacrifice that Jesus made, right? So as Christ's offering was acceptable to God, so we should make our lives acceptable to the Lord. When we imitate Christ and follow in his footsteps, the resulting actions will be an offering accepted by God. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So the work of redemption in our lives has produced this aroma of love that God finds very pleasing, especially when his love is manifested in a life dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. So next we get into exhortations for moral conduct in verses 3 through 5. Again, keep it in context. We're just talking about Christ's sacrifice, his love, and what our response should be. So this flows right with that. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Who is he writing this letter to? The church. So after the exhortation to sacrificial love, Paul now turned to love's antithesis, sexual immorality. Yes, sister. We're going to get to that, if you'll bear with me. Yeah, we'll get to that. As you've hopefully have picked up by now, you will by the end of this lesson, I want to get as detailed as I can for you all so that we can really get what's the meat that's in here, right? I mean, sometimes we need milk, sometimes we need meat. You know, my intention is to feed you a meat offering tonight, okay? But we'll get to that, sister. Definitely, that is on the agenda. So love's antithesis is sexual immorality. Adultery and fornication encompasses all sins of illegitimate sexual activity. In contrast to the selflessness that is to characterize Christian conduct, these sins are inherently acts of selfishness. In fact, they are so counter to a Christ-like character that, as the text demonstrates, we should let it not be once named among you. Paul recoiled at the very thought of any Christian ever being labeled or named a fornicator. Ephesus was a very immoral society. The entire Roman Empire was decadent and sexually undisciplined. But this was especially true in Ephesus. Therefore, every person converted to Christianity had to be taught to abstain from immoral practices. Even though the social environment did not promote moral values, the message of Jesus Christ radically changed the heart to allow the new behavior of sexual purity to flourish. The gospel's power does not depend on the social environment to take root and grow. And our society is very similar to that of Paul's day. Okay? So I want to take a closer look at fornication here, because when I read over this word in the Bible, in the English, it doesn't really mean anything to me. Okay? So I needed to get a deeper understanding of this, and I think it'll help you in your reading of it. So when a person is born again, he becomes a new creature. He's expected to put away fornication. In the Greek, that word is porneia, which refers to any sexual act outside the sanctity of marriage. But this word is joined with uncleanness by Paul, which is a more general reference to all lust and immoral behavior. So porneia is used of illicit sexual activity. It stems from pornuo, which means to commit fornication, and pornuo stems from porne, which means to act the harlot, including adultery and incest or idolatry. So, for example, a woman who sells her body for sex uses it, you know, as a prostitute, a harlot, one who yields herself to defilement for the sake of gain, or anyone indulging in unlawful sexual activity, usually driven by lust, maybe for gain. Metaphorically, it's used of Babylon, which is the chief seat of idolatry. But porneia is the root word of an English word that we are very familiar with in our society, pornography, meaning of, relating to, involved in, or being pornography, the depiction of erotic behavior, or as in pictures or writing, intended to cause sexual excitement. So I apologize for, you know, if there's any young ears that this is a little explicit for, but basically, she's a little young yet. Amen. We got to train up a child in the way that they should go, right? But the point is, from these definitions and root word connections, we can see that participating in the act or viewing or reading of pornography is at its core fornication, i.e. any sexual act outside the sanctity of marriage. The viewing of it, too. What is there any scripture for this? Okay, I want to show you how much Paul talked about this. 1 Corinthians 6:13, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Later down in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints. Colossians 3:5-6, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And notice this: for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We don't want the wrath of God to come upon us, right? But there are certain things that will cause the wrath of God to come upon us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay, so Paul then linked fornication with covetousness in the Greek planexia, which means ruthless greed, a desire that consumes people to possess what does not belong to them. Possessions give them a sense of conquest and achievement. They are consumed by a flaming passion for possessing the forbidden. The link between the sins of fornication and covetousness reveals the similarity of motive that prompts such behavior. These sins should never be once named among Christians. Not only should Christians never participate in such evils, but they should not allow them to become part of their conversation, their speech, or their actions. In the Old Testament, God forbade the people of Israel even to mention the name of other gods, lest doing so would entice them to follow after those gods. Exodus 23:13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Now let me ask you, when God says something, does that mean it's just a recommendation, or is that open for interpretation? It is what it is, right? Yeah, we need to believe it. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not, but my salvation will be rested upon whether I believe it or not, right? Yes, sister. Yeah. Yeah, and I was having this discussion with my boss actually earlier today, because he was asking about, you know, we were talking about what I was going to teach tonight, and the meaning of fornication has been lost on our generation, okay? And in my grandparents' generation, you know, I mean, you were labeled as a fornicator, you know, if you, you know, had sex outside of marriage, you know, I mean, we didn't have this sexual promiscuity that we have today. Back then, you know, if you wore a skirt that was too short, you know, I mean, they labeled you. I mean, you got labels. But definitely, I think it's not a fine line. I think it's like a big, wide chasm line that we don't want to flirt with that line. And it's really for our protection, okay? Because it, as we just looked at, and as we're talking about here, it's stemmed and rooted in selfishness, okay? And it's a work of the flesh, right? And we want to mortify the deeds of the flesh and fulfill the things of the Spirit. But we can't do both at the same time, okay? Right? So I'll just say this, and we can get into it. You know, we'll leave it to Chris to talk to the youth, but we need to set boundaries, okay? And, you know, and we've all been there. You know, one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. Sister Pam.
One thing that I
Yeah, we need to set boundaries to set ourselves up for success rather than setting ourselves up for failure. Okay, Sister Mary? Right. The flesh is weak. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You'll be amazed at what you're capable of doing if you put yourself in a situation. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. So we need to... Yes.
So, like, dating is more of a modern-day thing. Back in my parents' day, it was courting, and it was with the intent to marry, that you weren't just dating to date, or, oh, I have a boyfriend, I have a girlfriend. You were dating only specifically with the intent to marry, right?
Yeah, but there was a significant difference in the terms between dating and courting, right? Modern-day dating is, hey, let's hang out, let's chill, let's, you know, sit on the couch next to each other, watch a movie, and heavily pet each other, right? Or make out for a couple hours, right? You know? What is courting, though? Courting is, you know, you're trying to establish an emotional and spiritual connection with this person. There's nothing physical about it. There's clear lines. I mean, the rules of chivalry are not dead in my mind, right? Okay? I mean, we need to go back to the way things used to be in some areas and really... Culture was a lot more disciplined back then, right, when we had those practices. And we've got a lot of hands up, but... Yes, go ahead.
I remember Brother Steve and Sister Jackie, they were members here when Bishop was overseer. Wherever they went, they always had a third party. They did not go anywhere without.
Right.
Their intent was to get married. They did get married. They had like seven kids. But that was their purpose of coming together. And
right.
They always had a third party. They never went anywhere without anybody. And that, and that also would not bring reproach to the name of Jesus also.
Right.
So I just wanted to make that comment. That if you're going to date, at least have a third party with you.
Right. And that is the basis of it, because sexual impurity, fornication, adultery, it does not truly reflect the nature of God, right? It does not, it tarnishes our witness, right? Well, but I saw you making out with what's-her-name back behind the school the other day. You know, it's like, what kind of Christian are you? You know, you talk about fleeing fornication, but here you are doing it out in open public. You know, or I know you do that at home, you know, because you talk about it on Facebook or whatever, right? Jakari? Yeah?
I'm coming. Get my exercise tonight.
Okay, so what if you have a friendship with a person? What do you call that then?
Well, friendship is...
I'm talking about a male and a female. What do you call it if you're getting to know a person?
Well, we're supposed to love everybody in the church, right? But you can't. I'm saying that there has to be physical boundaries, right? And it's a very fine line, you know. I mean, we have to protect not only ourselves, but protect the other person and protect the people that are witnessing what we're doing, right? That's why we need to defer to, you know, pastors and the church's leadership to define what these lines are. Sister, yes.
You know, I want to thank God that he don't just destroy us when we fall short and make mistakes.
Amen.
Because we all fall short, yeah, and make mistakes, but you have to understand who you are in God. And everybody has been born into sin. So therefore, it's not to make an excuse when you do fall short, mm-hmm, but it is to say that the woman was created for the man, and every woman is going to have the feeling or the intentions to want to be with somebody because that's what God created her for. But the Bible say, can you put a hot coal in the bosom and not get burned? You have to make sure that you keep yourself in a way where God is able to keep you, because if, mm-hmm, you put yourself in a situation, you know, that your intentions and your thoughts is not of God, then of course you're going to, mm-hmm, fall short of God's glory. But even to say that, the Bible say friendship with the world is an enemy with God. If you have, mm-hmm, a friend that's not of the church and not of God, then that's an enemy to God. And if you're in the church and you're wanting to be in a relationship, as Pastor said, there's no need to even want to get to know anybody if it's not for the purpose of marriage.
Right.
There's nothing that you should be doing if your intention is not to marry that person, then you don't need to get to know them.
Right.
You shouldn't want to even get to know them.
Right. And that's why my personal stance is, you know, there is no such thing as dating. There's only courting for the purpose of marriage. Right? Okay, so we're going to move on, but hopefully this has helped. It sparked a few questions, which is good. You know, that's what we want to do. This is a very important subject, and that's why I wanted to hit upon it, to bring it up. We can't just sweep stuff under the rug. You know, in answer to the sister's comment there, to him that knoweth to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so God's going to convict us in our minds and in our heart that, hey, I'm going over the line here, I should back off because this is not what's pleasing to God, right? This is not going to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God, right? So I need to abstain from that thing because the law of Christ does not give us a liberty to sin, right? Paul addressed that. Okay, it's not a license to sin. And we can't openly sin in rebellion. You know, as with everything, the main thing about the Bible is it's all about the heart. Right? So God looks at the heart. He doesn't care what the outside looks like, but he looks at the heart. And if the heart is deceitfully wicked, if the heart is purposefully trying to pull one over on God, right? Can we pull one over on God? We might be able to pull one over on each other, but we can't, you know, and we can even deceive ourselves to a point, right? But we can't pull one over on God, so we shouldn't even try, and we should thank him for his conviction when he sends it, right, and say, God, give me the grace and the strength to overcome the situation. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, for God hath tempted no man above that which he's able to bear, but he will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, right? So you got to look for that doorway, the door out of that situation. There is a door. Sometimes we just can't see it through the trees, you know? We got to say, how do I get out of the situation? And sometimes we just got to be like Joseph and run out, you know, even if we're naked, right? Hey. Hey, you know, if there was bullets flying over your head and you were in the shower, what would you do? Duck and run. You're not going to grab for a towel. You're going to grab for cover, you know? We need to treat it like it's a life and death situation, like there are bullets and bombs going on around us, ready to take our life because, hey, tomorrow's promised to nobody. God struck down Ananias and Sapphira like that. right? They were in the church and they committed open sin. They lied to God. They lied. Peter said, "You lied to the Holy Ghost." You know, we're in such an age of grace, you know, that God doesn't strike us dead for committing open sins, you know. Amen. So let's move on. I had this other section in here too, kind of explaining the Ephesian culture. I'll just try to summarize it. We all know about the Temple of Diana, which is Artemis, right, in the Greek. But they had this big temple. I'm sure I have it up there somewhere. There it is. Next slide. So just to kind of show you in context how big the Temple of Diana was, it's basically the size of a football field, 115 meters by 55 meters, or 337 feet by 180 feet. So that's pretty massive structure, you know. I guess Miller Park would be kind of similar, you know. Not quite as high as Miller Park, but you get the idea of the dimensions. We've all been to the stadiums, you know. But Ephesus was this facility was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It attracted many, many visitors. It was a tourist attraction, okay? But why did they make it? This is very important, and it helps understand and explain the culture of Ephesus in that day and age. The Ephesians regarded their goddess with deep devotion and warm affection. Artemis influenced many aspects of Ephesian life in ways that are difficult for us to imagine today. She was worshipped as a fertility goddess and as a virgin. It's kind of paradoxical right there. Well, the ancient world was very paradoxical, just admit it. The approximately 400 statues of her that still exist feature numerous bumps on her chest. These bumps are interpreted differently by some, but some scholars believe them to be breasts. You can see a picture of it up there. Artemis was known by many lofty titles. However, she was most commonly referred to as, wait for it, the mother of all. That might sound familiar to some of us that have come from certain religious backgrounds. There's nothing new under the sun, by the way. So the Ephesian Artemis, also called Diana, should not be confused with the Greek Artemis, also called Diana. The Greek Artemis was a hunter. The Ephesian Artemis, however, was unlike the Greek gods and goddesses. She was much more like the goddesses of the ancient Near East, which seems to indicate that the Ephesians may have simply borrowed the name of the Greek goddess Artemis and used it to name the goddess of their own ancient mythology. You know, when I say ancient Near East, I mean Israel, Jordan, Persia, that area, right? So Artemis of Ephesus had similarities with the Great Mother Goddess, which was one of the oldest and most pervasive religious concepts of the ancient Near East. The Great Mother was regarded as the universal mother of all life. In Canaan and surrounding areas, she was named Astarte, Asherah, or Anath. We've heard those names before, riddled throughout the Old Testament. This goddess embodied fertility. Sacred sexual activity was a prominent religious ritual in which divine propagation of life was portrayed. So this is the context in which Paul is speaking to these people that are undisciplined in Roman life, and their religious views that they came out of promote heavy sexual activity and fornication and adultery and all this other stuff. Okay, so getting finally to verse 4, Paul continued to describe the conduct and conversation that the believer should avoid. He forbade filthiness, which refers to any type of conduct that would bring shame to a person's reputation. Okay, remember, we're supposed to be walking as Christ walked in his footsteps, right? We don't want to bring what would bring Christ shame, okay? Romans 6:21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So no communication should proceed from the mouth of a believer that does not edify the listener. If it does not build up, it should not be spoken. If it doesn't build up, it's going to tear down. Right? Our words are one of the most powerful things that we possess. Colossians 3:8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So another forbidden element of speech is foolish talking. Speech that really says nothing should not be said at all. Right? What? Ribbing? Roasting? Oh, I know roasting. I'm not as culturally eloquent as some areas. Paul urged the Ephesians not to jest, okay? Eutropelia, from a root word meaning to turn easily. Quick-witted people can pollute any conversation by making light of sacred things, okay? You ever get irritated when somebody, like, makes fun of the Bible or something? Makes fun of the Spirit? So in context and connotation, foolish talking and jesting have particular reference to vulgar, suggestive, or obscene speech. These forms of speech are not convenient. From a verb that means to attain to or to reach for. It doesn't reach for holiness, right? It doesn't reach for a godly example. These things are not what the believer should be striving to accomplish in life. God has important work for the church to do, and the best way to accomplish that work is for the saints to put their speech to better use by giving of thanks. Right? Hebrews 13:15, by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sister Pam?
I was wondering, did you by any chance pull the English dictionary definitions of jesting or, you know, because I once did a study on this too, and it depicted that, like she said, like ribbing or like sarcastic humor. We think it's funny, but there's always a little bit of truth in it, and it hurts people, and it hurts them whether you know it or not. Mm-hmm. So sarcasm can be very, very hurtful.
Right.
And that's kind of something that I read that as, because right. I've done that study in the English.
I did not, but a basic rule of thumb is if it does not build up that person, we shouldn't be saying it. Because what good is going to come out of it? I mean, these might be the last words coming out of our mouth. I mean, it's hard to live like that, right? But who are we really? I mean, are we the ambassadors of Christ's kingdom on earth? Or are we like everybody else? You know, we don't have time to be messing around, right? There's people that need our help. They need to know the gospel. And how are they going to know the gospel if all we're doing is ripping on each other? Right? Or ripping on them. How open to sharing their innermost thoughts and heart and sorrows and pains, how open are they going to be to talking to you when you're just going to sit there and rip and roast them all night long? Right? Brother?
It's very interesting that you're teaching on this. I just actually got done teaching a lesson to the young people on negative speech, cussing, cursing, and so on. And the main text that I use, and I just want to share with you just to really emphasize what he's saying, is Matthew 12, verse 34. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, one point I want to make here is that whenever we're speaking in negative terms, what you're actually showing us is what's inside of your heart. That what we say out of our mouth comes from the heart. It shows our motives. It shows our intent. It goes on to say in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now, these are the two verses I wanted to focus on. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned to be judged. That every word, every idle word, the Bible says, will either justify you before God or condemn you before God. So whenever we talk about what Brother Jesse's saying here about foolish jesting, mocking, making fun of people, sarcasm, ribbing, God is recording all of that, and those words will either justify you or condemn you. We talk about that in our Miranda rights. You know, we say that you have the right to remain silent, for anything that you say can be used against you in a court of law, say or don't say. It's the same thing in God's law. So when he's talking about jesting, communication, negative speech, what you say will either justify you or will condemn you. Just wanted to add that little point.
Yeah, the Miranda rights, it's actually what you say can and will be used against you.
Will be used. Thank you for the correction.
Brother Philip.
Thank you. I've also noticed, even in my life, when I have a trend of like saying hurtful things, when I have a trend of being mean towards people, things are taken out of my life, and I'm, you know, I guess that's what you could say. I'm less blessed, you know, here.
Yeah.
And then even when you get to heaven, you know,
right.
you have to watch what you're doing right now. You really do. You really do have to watch what you're doing right now. And then when I'm doing good, you know, and I'm talking, you know, being honest towards people, you know, I'm blessed, you know, and then you reap. You do.
You reap what you sow. Exactly. You know, and I'll tell you just real quick, you know, I'm sure most of you have been the object of ridicule or foolish talking or jesting. I was picked on a lot when I was a kid, you know, relentlessly by other kids, you know, and it really scarred me, you know, and it really damaged me, you know, and it's taken my whole life to get through some of that, and I still battle with some of it, you know, and I had to put up walls, right? But I had this thought earlier too, that, you know, we may be the only Jesus that somebody else sees, that somebody else talks to. They that might be the last conversation that person has, right? So if we're not helping to get them into the kingdom, what are we doing? You know, we're keeping them out. You know, we will answer for every word that, like Chris said, and we don't want to be the reason that somebody else doesn't make it to heaven, right? So we need to make sure we're careful of what we say, and that we're promoting an opportunity for that person to lead them and draw them to repentance and to walk with God. We got another comment back there, brother?
Since we were talking about speaking, I was just curious, because sometimes, you know, we as Christians, we'll walk past each other and we'll not speak. And I'm like, are they ignoring the Jesus that's in me, or are they just not paying attention? Because we're supposed to greet each other in love. That's where that's why I was trained. Even at work, you know, you can just say hello to someone and they could be having a frown on their face, and just by seeing your smile and you're speaking, they'll feel, you know, energetic, like, oh, I'm doing good, you know. But not to walk past someone, or you're not that busy that you don't acknowledge mm-hmm. that person, because then I think you're not acknowledging Jesus that's in me when you do such things. So
yeah.
I think that's practice for each and every one of us, that we need to greet everyone. You know,
I think it's definitely an area that we can all do better.
Yes.
I mean, me personally especially. I know I fail in this area many times, and I ask for your forgiveness if I've offended you. You know, but one of the things that we'll study later is that love is not easily offended, right? So even in that situation, we would not necessarily get offended because somebody didn't say hi to us or acknowledge us. You know, my pastor... My old pastor always, you know, especially when you're talking about a pastor, you know, just because he doesn't say hi to you before the service doesn't mean he doesn't like you anymore or he's mad at you. He's got other things on his mind probably. You know, he's working up the sermon in his mind. He's still finishing it. He's still writing it, you know. So what's the best thing that we can do in that situation and all these other situations? Give grace and mercy, right? Extend love, even when love is not given to us, right? And I'll just say, too, that people are different, right? We all come from different backgrounds, different experiences, you know? Like I said, I mean, I was hurt very many times by many people as a kid, and that hurt my interpersonal relationship skills. Okay, so I really have to get outside of myself to come up to you and say hi. Right? And I, if you haven't noticed already, I'm pretty reserved, right? Yeah? You noticed, right? So I'm doing well at communicating that, right? Right. But ask my wife. I'm light years ahead of where I was years ago, okay? So I'm trying. I need your help, you know? I need your help. We all need each other's help, right? And that's why we build each other up, right? We help encourage each other, right? That's the work of the church that we're supposed to do. Yes, sister.
Until 1998, thank you. And when you come out to foolish talking and jesting, how exactly do you explain foolish talking? Because we joked a lot when I was growing up, but the Bible said, when we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Joking is passed away. Jesting is passed away. But how do you, what did you say about jesting? I mean, how do you put a meaning to jesting? What exactly things that you said that jesting?
Well, it's anything that's, in particular, vulgar, suggestive, or obscene speech, anything that cuts, right? Anything that hurts or kills people, right? You know, and again, foolish talking is just wasting your words, right? It's saying nothing without saying anything at all, you know? We're just talking about the weather, right? We all know what the weather is doing. Why are we talking about it? Let's talk about matters of the heart, right? When you greet somebody, you know, and I have a hard time with this, right? How are you doing? Well, I'm doing good. Are you really doing good? Or are you just saying that to make me nice because that's what everybody else does? You know, I like how Pastor says it. I'm blessed and highly favored, right? I'm doing, you know. Another comment? Pam?
I just wanted to maybe help answer that, like what he said before. If it doesn't build up, it's tearing them down. So mm-hmm. to me, the line is, if you're not saying something that is in love and lifting them, it probably shouldn't be said.
Right. And along those lines, one of the things that the Bible talks against is gossiping, right? Especially in the church, in the body of Christ, right? Because it's tearing the other person down, right? So if we're not building each other up, we're just continually tearing each other down, and then How is every one of us as a whole going to continue to get better and be more Christ-like if we're constantly being ripped down by the other sheep in the pasture, right? And then we have to build ourselves up or, you know, go to the pastor for healing because she said this or he said that, you know, about me. You know, we get that from the world. We don't need that from people in the church, right? So if it's not edifying, if it doesn't build up, if it doesn't encourage, and we'll touch on this later, don't say it at all, you know? And let's try to make an effort, starting with me, you know, preaching to myself, to try to be more open and honest about how our heart is actually doing, you know? How are you doing? What's going on in your life? What can I pray for you for? You know, yes, Brother Leonardo.
Yes, in other words, if it's not the formal way that Jesus spoke to the people, then we shouldn't be speaking it at all.
Right.
Then yeah.
Right. Jesus. Again, he's our example, right? This is how this whole chapter starts, right? He's our example. Jesus chose his words very carefully, right? He didn't waste any opportunities to teach his disciples. He only had 3.5 years, and he had a lot to say. I mean, how do you communicate heaven, hell, and this life and next life in 3.5 years? You know, I mean, there's a lot of collective time in church in this building here tonight, right? Many of us have been in it many years. You know, how do you communicate in 3.5 years everything to get people to actually want to follow you? You know? And mind you, these guys were with Jesus 24 hours a day. We only have communications with some of the people around us 5-10 minutes at a time. You know, maybe once a month. Or that, you know, maybe not even that. Maybe it's once in our entire lifetime. So we that's why we need to be led by the Spirit. What does God need to work in this situation? How can I be a vessel of the Spirit in this situation to minister to this person? You know, and that, you know, and that includes, you know, our family, our friends, neighbors, coworkers, everybody, right? So hopefully that has helped. We've really gone off on a tangent, but I'm glad for it. So just to kind of sum up here, so the church is to turn away from eutropelia, jesting, and to turn to eucharistia, or giving of thanks. The spirit of thanksgiving makes prayer effective and ministers grace to the hearer. So the best use of anyone's power of speech is to bring glory to God. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever you do in word, right? Do it all in the name of the Lord. If you can't say that same thing to Jesus, right? Y'all get where I'm going. We should act as if we're talking to Jesus. Well, in fact, we are, you know, because he's everywhere. But he also said, wherein have I clothed thee, and wherein have I visited thee when they were in prison, right? When we did it to the least of those around us, right? 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we need to let everything that do be glorifying to God. You know, just imagine yourself as you're the prophet of the Old Testament. Right? Everything that you speak, everybody's going to hang on what you say. And then you're going to come up there and rip on everybody. Right? All right, so moving on. The consequences of such sins. Paul, desiring to drive home his point concerning immorality, made a bold statement. For this ye know. Or be assured of this, that no one who indulges in illicit sex, lust, or greed will inherit the kingdom of God. So he turned the attention of the reader from the sins to the consequences of those sins. And this is where we fall short. We forget to look at the eternal consequences of what we're doing or about to do or thinking about doing. Some have thought that the kingdom referred to here is the millennial reign of Christ and that they would be saved but excluded from Christ's future earthly kingdom. But that's not the case. The word inheritance here means heirship or possession. So continued unrepented sexual impurity bars a person from any possession in Christ's glorious kingdom, present or future. They will be disinherited altogether. Right? There's a doctrine out there that says once saved, always saved. Right? It goes along with that license to sin. Right? We're under grace. We're not under the law. Right? But that doesn't mean that I can go and commit open sin and rebellion against God. I've drawn a blank who said it at the moment, but, you know, I have sinned before heaven and in front of thee, right? It's the prodigal son returning to his father, right? I've sinned before God. I didn't sin before man. We don't sin against man. We sin against God. We commit trespasses against man, we offend them, but the wages of sin is death, which is separation from God. Others have thought that this verse implies that sexual impurity is the unpardonable sin and that any indulgence in such activity would keep a person from ever being part of the realm of Christ. But this can't be so, considering Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians 6 9 through 11, where he specifically stated that the Corinthians were cleansed from these sexual sins, where it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. So redemption provides a cleansing from these unclean practices. Paul urged the Ephesians to put these things away because the consequences of not doing so would cause them to be lost forever. Sexual impurity is not the unpardonable sin, but both the Old and New Testaments condemn any sexual activity outside of marriage. So we can't just say, well, that was Old Testament. We're in New Testament. There's plenty of New Testament to talk about it too. So if not repented of, these sins will disqualify people from partaking of the possessions of the kingdom. And I will say this too, that if we do something over and over and over again in open sin and rebellion, eventually we will become seared against that conviction, right? So we won't even feel that conviction anymore, and we run the risk of losing our eternal salvation altogether, right? Because we don't know when our last breath is going to take, right? I mean, we've all gone there. As far as how far can we go, right, without losing our salvation? How close to the edge can we walk? Why do we want to risk it? Let's stay behind the walls of salvation, right? The enemy's out on the other side. We don't want to go out there and tempt him to kill us. So Paul again linked idolatry with covetousness in this verse, and as he did in verse 3, in Colossians 3:5, any form of greed, whether for money, sex, or power, becomes a form of worship, with the object of greed displacing God as the Lord of one's life. God will not tolerate idol worship, regardless of the form it may take, whether the idol is made by human hands or human desires. Goes back to the Ten Commandments, right? Make no idol. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? When I was young in the Lord, God asked me if I loved him more than I loved football. And then I needed to demonstrate that by forsaking one or the other. Right? Sometimes football won, sometimes God won. Right? I'm just being honest with you. But I had to get to a place in my walk where I said, you know what? It's not worth it. I need to go after God. That other stuff, it doesn't mean anything. It's not going to help me. I just get upset when I watch it anyways. You know, my heart races, my blood pressure shoots through the roof, and then Monday's wrecked, right, when they lose, right? So it's just not worth it, you know? So the things of this world are fleeting, they're passing away, and there's nothing new, right? But we need to walk in newness of life, right? We need to put off the old man and put on the new man. Amen? So we're probably getting to a place where we're to the next section here, where we walk as children of light, but we've gone way over what I expected to do tonight as far as time. So, yeah, I don't want to inundate you or monopolize your time. So I think this is a good place where we can stop. So I'll hand it back to Brother Chris, and we'll pick up here next week. All right.
Thank you, Brother Jesse, for that excellent teaching. We're very grateful to have him here to expound upon the Word of God. And it's good that we're getting more diversity in the teaching, and the fact that it's not just Pastor and myself, but we have other well-abled people here that can expound upon the Word of God.